Today we're going to have a look at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. Now Malachi lived after the rebuilding of the temple and probably during the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple, you remember, was inspired by Haggai and Zechariah, and it was also recorded by Ezra. And the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was completed under Nehemiah. Now, bear in mind that Malachi's message of calling the people to repentance might have originally been delivered verbally on the streets, standing on a street corner, calling out to the people and speaking to them. And in doing that, he may have, you know, had some pushback and some hecklers and challenges and people questioning him. And so it's possible that some of these things that we read at this sort of question and answer that he's written into Malachi may have had their origins from that. So it may have been that it was delivered verbally, later committed to a written record. It's a little bit of speculation. So the text says, you know, but you say, you know, there's a possibility that this sort of questioning was a rhetorical device. But it might have been derived from an actual verbal exchange. Now, God gave a prophecy through Malachi, but that doesn't mean to say that it was dictated word for word for Malachi to simply write down. If you study the Bible, you'll know that the personality and the knowledge of the prophet that God speaks through forms a frame on which God delivers his message. Okay, so God uses people's own personality and knowledge. So we can know something about the prophet, about the person, while we're reading the prophecy of God speaking through them. Malachi is significant in that he's the last record of a prophet for over four centuries, until John the Baptist turns up to herald the Messiah, Jesus. So by this time, by the time we get to Malachi, the Jews, they've now got a large body of literature to refer to. Okay, think back to the time of the Exodus, you know, before the Pentateuch was written, people didn't really have literature to refer to. Now they've got this quite a large reference. But the religion started becoming increasingly legalistic, and this is what we can see in the book of Malachi. So that's a bit of an introduction. So what are we going to take away from this? And I'll repeat this again at the end, but some of the things that we can take away from this short book. One is to be careful not to have too much of a simplistic or idealistic outlook on life in the scriptures. And the reason being is that an overly idealistic outlook can lead to disappointment and cynicism, which can ultimately lead to being on the wrong side of God, just simply because of our shortcomings in misunderstanding how God works. We expect certain things, that if we do certain things have happened, or if we misinterpret or misunderstand scriptures and expect certain things, have a rosy, idealistic outlook on the world, we can be very disappointed when things don't turn out how we think they should. So we need to be vigilant and careful to make sure also that our worship of God and our attitude doesn't become like the people of Malachi's day. Mechanistic, contemptuous, hypocritical, superficial. Unless we're vigilant and self-examining, we won't be able to see it ourselves if we're not self-examining, if we're not vigilant. But God does, of course. So we need to make sure that individually, collectively, and especially those of us who are leaders, are firmly in the camp of the people described in 3:16, who it says, feared the Lord and honoured his name. Something else is that sometimes the success of the wicked can be disheartening. And it might be tempting to think that God is unfair. There's two books, Job and Lamentations, that deal exclusively and extensively with this subject, but that's a topic for another day. And a final note about Malachi is how God is so patient in calling after his people and calling them to himself. And we see this, of course, right through the Bible. And he's the same with us today. In all our failings and shortcomings, God is always calling and always wanting us to repent and devote ourselves to him more faithfully. So there's some things to take away from Malachi. And think about those as we read through it. It's a short book, so I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to go back and we're going to touch on some references in the New Testament that refer back to Malachi, see where we fit into this picture. Have a little bit of discussion of the problem of what was going on and what was the solution. And then we'll come back again and recap on those points. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honours his father and slaves honour their master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is your priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it, saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices. Just a note there, the word dung apparently is more accurately actually offal, which is a slightly different nuance on it. And you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. If anyone does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, even though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made the two of you one? You belong to him in body and spirit. And why has he made you one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate it when people clothe themselves with injustice, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every doer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So there's Malachi. There's a couple of verses here that are quoted in the New Testament quite significantly. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And this is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. It's just worth dwelling on that for a moment. We're not going to go to Romans, but it's difficult in our modern thinking to take that in. You know, loved one, hated the other. Well, isn't God all loving? Doesn't God love everyone? Well, there's a key doctrine here in the doctrine of election, of God selecting some and not others. And Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, in making the point that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So everyone is guilty before God, and it's God's choice and prerogative as to whom he chooses and whom he doesn't. So there's one link that we have with the New Testament. Another one is chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then chapter 4, verse 5 talks about Elijah being sent before that great and dreadful day. And so the teachers of the law obviously were familiar with these verses, and they believed that Elijah had to come before the Messiah. And Jesus came along, they said, aha, we haven't seen Elijah yet, so this can't be the Messiah. And the disciples asked Jesus about this question in Matthew chapter 17. Verse 10. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So the Gospel makes it clear that John the Baptist was the forerunner that was spoken of by Malachi. And the way Jesus spoke indicates that John was Elijah in type, whereas the teachers of the law believed that Elijah would come in person. Now, if you remember back the story of Elijah and Elisha, Elijah gets taken up to heaven and he leaves his cloak behind, and the mantle of Elijah is passed on to Elisha. And so it can be said that this same mantle of prophecy rested on John as he ministered in the spirit of Elijah. So from Malachi to the New Testament to us. Malachi, back to Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. The whole world. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So in that verse and other verses, Malachi has respect for non-Jewish worship of God. And he prophesies that God will be worshipped everywhere. That might seem ho-hum to us today, but look at it from the perspective of Jews of Malachi's day, when worship of God was largely restricted to Jews and the location of the worship restricted to Israel and specifically Jerusalem. So put yourself in that frame of mind and now look at that passage where he's prophesying what we see today. God is worshipped throughout the whole world. So back to the detail of Malachi and the problem he's addressing this particular problem. And the worship of the priests had become corrupt and superficial. They were irreverent and contemptuous in their temple duties. They were accepting blemished sacrifices. The Jewish men were divorcing their wives and marrying women who worshipped foreign gods. And God said, this is no good. Children will generally tend to follow the religion of their mother rather than their father. Okay, so there's that reference there about godly children. There was sorcery, adultery, fraud, a catalogue of dishonesty and oppression. Some were saying that it's futile to worship God. Notice though that idol worship that's so prevalent in the days before the exile isn't actually mentioned. It's just a different catalogue of sins here. And the recipients of the prophecy that God gave through Malachi challenged God about his love for them. But you ask, how have you loved us? In verse 2 of chapter 1. So it's just some balloons being popped out in Sunday school, so don't worry about that. God's response is that they're making the wrong comparison. It seems that their idea of how God's love works was that they should have endless bliss. And this is my point about not having an idealistic or simplistic view of the world and of scriptures and the way God works. God's love is evidenced in the comparison of what has happened to the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And this whole theme flows through the whole thing. God's perspective is bigger and wider and goes into the distant future that's hard for us to perceive. And yes, there will be that day when those who don't revere and worship God will be like ashes under our feet. So God then goes on to point out that they have forgotten about their part of the bargain. He sets out how the leadership of and the people have broken the covenant that God has with them. And it's useful to look past this list of wrongs. It's just easy to focus on all the things that they were doing wrong and think about how the people had got to this point. How did they get there? And I suggest that it was because they weren't viewing God with the awe and reverence that is appropriate. They simply didn't fear God. And if we understand what it means to fear God, then we are less likely to end up where these people were. Make sense? So that's the problem. What about the solution? Now, Malachi talks a little bit about the temple ritual, but it's quite clear that was not, he regarded as not as an end in itself, but as an outworking of people's faith. So he does focus on moral obligations as well as the temple ritual, such as the sacrificial system and tithing. And this is the context of what God, through Malachi, was dealing with in the behaviour of the people. So Malachi condemns the sins of the leaders and of the people and calls them to repentance. It says, "Return to me and I will return to you," says God. And to paraphrase chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "Be generous to God and he will be generous to you." And note that God promises mercy to those who serve God compared to those who don't. It's in 3 verse 17. "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him." So we're all guilty before God, but God will spare and have mercy on those who are his. So key to understanding the situation and the solution is that God is faithful in keeping his part of the bargain, his covenants, and what's more, he doesn't change. That famous verse, 3 verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change, for you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." God keeps his promises. So there isn't a need to get an update on God and what his current thinking and outlook is. It won't be any different. God doesn't change. So, recapping again the message, or what we can take away from Malachi, from this short book. And that is, again, be careful not to have too much of a simplistic or idealistic outlook on life and the scriptures. And to have that sort of outlook can lead to disappointment and cynicism. And it's believed that that's probably the reason as to how and why these people ended up where they were. And I'm sure that happens today to Christians today. And it can ultimately lead to ending up facing God's judgment, being on the wrong side of God. You don't want to be in a place where you're driven to be contemptuous of God. So we need to be vigilant and careful to make sure that our worship of God and our attitude, particularly individually and collectively, doesn't become like the people of Malachi's day, mechanistic, contemptuous, hypocritical. Unless we're vigilant and self-examining, won't be able to see it. So we've got to be vigilant. We've got to be looking at ourselves. But God does see it. And we need to make sure that we're in the camp of those people who are described as being those who fear the Lord and honours his name. So that's the key thing. That's the key message. I'd emphasise is focusing on fearing the Lord and honouring his name above everything else. If that's what we're focused on always, then we're not likely to end up in that place and be facing God's condemnation. So if we're focusing on God, understanding who God is, fearing him, revering his name, rather than focusing on our circumstances and what do we get for our part of the bargain, then things are more likely to go well in terms of our relationship with God. And the final note of encouragement from Malachi is how God is so incredibly patient in calling after his people and calling them to himself. And so in all our failings and our shortcomings, of which I and all of us have many, God is always calling and wanting us to repent and devote ourselves to him more faithfully. And of course, God's patience and mercy isn't grounds for complacency, but it's a source of great assurance and relief when one considers the alternatives. God is how God is, and it's just as well that God is patient and merciful to those who are his. So there's a thumbnail sketch of Malachi. Very briefly, and I trust that you can take some value away from that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you that you are so patient and merciful with us, even when we fail you.